This evening, I call your attention back to the letter of Galatians, where we were a couple weeks ago. We find our scripture reading from chapter 4. And along with Galatians chapter 4, the Heidelberg Catechism, both this week and Lord willing, the next week, really captures quite beautifully what it is the Apostle Paul wants us to consider here this evening. First, beginning with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn also to Lord's Day 14. You can find that in your Forms and Prayers book on page 215. We examine this holy conception of our Savior in Lord's Day 14, as well as reading from Galatians chapter 4. But before we read God's word together, shall we come before him asking for his blessing on his word? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we consider again the great glory, the great mystery that you would send your Son, who is the eternal Son, the one who took upon himself human flesh and was made man incarnate for our sakes. And so as we study this truth together, as we live this truth, knowing that you have done so to gain for us the inheritance that was promised long ago, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be uplifted and that we would be satisfied by your grace and by your kindness and mercy towards us in your Son. For we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Here's what God's word says to us from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far from God's holy word, turning our attention also to Lord's Day 14. If I read the questions for us, I'd ask that you would respond in these answers, questions 35 and 36. Question 35 asks us, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Thus far from God's word, as well as the church's summary of that word. May he add his blessing also then to that word this evening. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is certainly fewer things that annoy us more than when people are condescending towards us. We don't want to be patronized. We don't want people looking down their noses at us with an air of superiority or snobbery. We want to be treated as equals. And when people are condescending towards us, our first instinct is to try to show them that we know a thing or two, that we've been around the block a few times, and that we don't need their tone of voice. And boys and girls, we know this for ourselves, because even though mom and dad have the right, we don't like it when mom and dad talk down to us, because we want to be treated as adults, as older than we really are. And that's really the heart of condescension. Whether real or imagined, it reveals that at least one party thinks that they are superior to the other. Something that we see a lot of in today's world, an air of superiority. As we see this all the time in the political world, each side acts as if the other side doesn't have all the facts or figures, that they just can't get their minds around this. And I'm sure you've felt some of this in the last few months from our leaders, that we don't like being talked down to, as if we don't understand the things of this world or the state of our country. We don't like the little blue lines on the grocery store floor that tell us to keep a safe distance, as if we ourselves didn't understand this. It's condescending, and it's quite frankly irritating to some of us. We think we know better than this. Who do you think that you are? And there's something of this kind of condescending attitude that is alive and well within the Galatian churches that irritates the Apostle Paul. It's an attitude problem that is far more serious in the church because it creates second-class citizens, people who get it and people who don't. It's an attitude that goes exactly against what the Apostle has previously said at the end of chapter 3. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There it is, no second-class citizens in the church. And yet that is a status change, that is something that is made possible for us because God himself condescends. Not in looking down his righteous nose at pitiful sinners kind of way, but in a far more scandalous way. As the Catechism says, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself a true human nature. Which teaches us that there is a kind of condescension, a type that is good, and it's good for us. One that raises us up rather than puts us down, as the Son of God did for us. He condescends to us to guarantee the full inheritance as adopted children. This he does by our catechism's word, the mediator. He makes available to us all of God's promises, which were previously imprisoned under the law, as Paul has been saying in chapter 3. And so notice this evening that our mediator comes to us in the fullness of time, in the fullness of divinity, and in the fullness of humanity. Boys and girls, the story of the Bible is a story of our God who condescends to his people. Because the very moment that we fell into sin, we no longer had any right to call God our Father. Not that we were ever equals with God. No, but he condescends to us when he speaks always. But in a far more serious way, when we fell into sin, it took us completely outside of all of his blessings. But God did something supremely gracious. He condescended to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and made them a promise that he would intervene with salvation. And from that moment on, he set a prophetic time clock. And our passage says he set a date, a time, when he would fulfill his promise. If you will, he marked Christmas on his redemptive calendar, as the days drew closer to the incarnation of Christ. Because the promise that God made was unable to be accessed until that day had fully come. You see, this is the point that Paul is making in chapter 3 and continuing to make in chapter 4. God made a promise, and then he gave his law. The promise came first. And so he says in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise? Certainly not. The law was added so that it might imprison everything under sin. God kept his promise in a safe in which it was impossible for man to crack it using the law. Instead, the law guarded the promise so that it might be accessed by faith. And so in between this promise and the fulfillment of the promise, God treated his children as children. He condescended to their level of understanding. He set up guardians and tutors in order to instruct his children so that when the time came, they might properly inherit what God had promised from the beginning. That's the analogy that Paul begins in verse 1 of our reading. An heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. the analogy is of an heir. And boys and girls, an heir is a person who owns something, he possesses something, but he can't have it until the date set by his father. He or she can't touch it. You can't receive the inheritance until that date comes to pass. And Paul has in mind here the culture of royalty, of Roman high society. Even the wealthiest families, no matter how rich, place their young children under guardians and managers who handled the family inheritance on behalf of the father until their child matured and was wise enough to use the inheritance on behalf of his family. You remember that was the tragedy of the prodigal son. He took his father's inheritance before the appointed time and made a mess of his life, spending everything he had, wasting it all on the fleeting pleasures of sin. But Paul here is speaking of the Israelites. The child, Israel, that child needed to learn how to handle the inheritance set in store by God. And though she was set to inherit everything, though she possessed everything in the promise, she had no access. And what's worse, she was no different than a slave. Because Israel had no freedom under her managers and guardians, which Paul says in verse 3 are the elementary principles of the world. Boys and girls, it's that time of year again where we have to start thinking about school. The freedom of summer eventually wears off, and we are enrolled again into the classroom. And we have to get our books ready, and we have to get our pencils and our backpacks and all of the things that attain to school. Because there are certain rules about being in a classroom, aren't there? Your day is structured around learning new things as well as repeatedly learning the old things. And the structure is far more rigorous for the younger kids, for the younger grades. In kindergarten and elementary school, we have even less freedom. We do exactly what the teacher tells us when they tell us. And that's what Paul is saying with the elementary principles of the world. The Old Testament, with all of its rituals and sacrifices and observance of days and weeks, was school. It was the ABCs of the promise, like learning the alphabet and how to write our names. And because it was school, these things served a far different purpose than what we now have in Christ. See, what irritates the Apostle Paul is that the Judaizers are treating God's people like kindergartners. In a very condescending way, they are telling God's people, you absolutely need the law in order to receive the promise, especially by way of circumcision. You absolutely need training wheels in order to ride a bike. And the Apostle Paul says that is ridiculous. You don't need training wheels to ride a bike. The training wheels are simply there because you don't know how to ride a bike. And brothers and sisters, that's what the whole Old Testament teaches us. It teaches us that we don't know how to be righteous. See, the purpose of the law is to teach us that we can't do it on our own, by ourselves. The purpose of the law is to teach us of our own sin. That's the lesson of the Old Testament. Even though there's a lot of information in the Old Testament, a lot of books and things perhaps we don't understand, the lesson is certainly very elementary to us, basic to all of us. The Israelites were sinners, and so are we. And see, that's the starting point of our catechism that we read tonight. The basic outline that we remember from our youth, sin, salvation, and service. From Lord's Day 2, at the beginning of our misery, we are told that the law teaches me my sin and my misery. And at the beginning of the section of our salvation in Lord's Day 5, we are told that we need to look for a mediator, one who is truly God and truly man. And now we see in Lord's Day 14 something glorious about our salvation. It happens in the fullness of time. When all of the teaching had been done for God's people, now comes the time set by the Father to inherit the promise. And what is the lesson to be learned? It is a promise that is to be inherited through faith and not works. Faith in the eternal Son of God, our mediator. Whereas the purpose of the Old Testament classroom was to teach us of our sin, the purpose of Christ's incarnation, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is to teach us of our freedom from sin by securing the inheritance for us. See, the gospel is the coming of age story of the church in Christ, waiting for the promise to come. The coming of age from being children who are no different than slaves to adults who can access their inheritance. And how is it that this promise comes? Certainly not through the will of men or by man or by his power, but as we read, according to the will of God. And that's an important truth that we confess tonight in Lord's Day 14, that Jesus was conceived through the working of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he retains his full divinity. That's our second consideration this evening. Jesus came in the fullness of divinity. And Paul says as much in verse 4, where he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman." And note that phrase, because it's an important phrase for us to remember. The gospel, the promise, people of God, was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, not the seed of man. And why is that important? Well, notice what it is we confess in question 36. We are all conceived in sin. As David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." As beautiful, as miraculous as the birth of a child is to a young family, and as much joy as that truly brings, there is no innocence in birth, because we are all born of Adam, born in the line of sinful man. And the virgin birth of Christ is a judgment on the line of Adam, a judgment that Adam's seed cannot produce any kind of salvation by himself. But in God's grace, he promised, even to Adam, that the offspring of the promise would come in Christ, a new man. Look at how Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Even as we have read together from Psalm 53 this evening, that there is no one good, no one understands, no one seeks after God. Here is but one man, the righteous one, the holy one, Jesus Christ. Not through man, as Paul argues in chapter 4, not through Hagar, but through Sarah, the one barren in her old age. Because our salvation, brothers and sisters, is from its inception in the gracious will of the Father towards man in the garden, to its conception at the birth of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, always the work of the triune God, which finds its culmination, its fullness, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is and remains true eternal God. The mystery of the incarnation, brothers and sisters, is that this man who had no heavenly mother also had no earthly father. Yet he remains the true and eternal Son of God. His existence did not begin at his birth, but as Paul says in verse 4, he was sent. The everlasting God in the second person of the Trinity was sent. As he goes on to say in Colossians, that the fullness of the deity of God dwells in him bodily. The glory of the virgin birth is that of Christ is that he remained true and eternal God throughout his entire life in the flesh. He remained as he always was. See, Jesus wasn't a godlike man. He didn't receive his divinity at his birth or at his baptism, nor did he wear it like a hat and was sometimes Son of God and sometimes Son of Man. No, he retained and remained as he always was, as the eternal God. As one early church father puts it, remaining as he was, he became what he was not. And so, congregation, stop and think about what it is that we confess together about our Lord's birth. That Jesus is very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and made man. As John says in the opening words of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, the Catechism, the Bible, they want us to understand in the Incarnation is that in order for us to be saved from our guilt of sin, divinity and humanity must meet in fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And that happens only when the eternal Son comes in our human time and existence as a little child. And this baby, even as he cries as an infant, no less the author of life, no less upholds the universe, no less is due the praise of every creature which he has made. God sent his Son. He condescends in him that all who believe in him, says John, would be given the right to be called children of God. The incarnation is for our inheritance. Think of why God condescends to us. He does not condescend to judge the world. Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world, to adopt us as his children. As the Catechism sets us up for this in Lord's Day 13, that we are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And now, even now, it continues tonight in Lord's Day 14, saying that this eternal Son of God became like his brothers in all things except for sin. Because what was the problem with the children of Israel? What is the problem with us? Read verse 23 in the last chapter. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was received. We were no different than slaves. We were imprisoned under sin, and we were unable to learn obedience under the law. Think Adam in the garden. Think Israel, God's firstborn son, in bondage to slavery in Egypt. Think the Gentiles, the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. And now God says he sent forth his eternal Son as our mediator to adopt into his family through the power of the Holy Spirit heirs of eternal life according to the promise. That's what Paul claims, what the Bible claims in verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The same Spirit by which our Lord was conceived is the very one who operates in the hearts of believers, causing new birth, the regeneration. See, that's why we can't reject the virgin birth of Christ and still expect to come out with a gospel, because it's the very same Spirit at work in our own hearts. The beginning of our Lord's life through the virgin's womb is every bit as central to the gospel as the end of his life in the empty tomb. And that is to our benefit as God's children. Because think of this congregation, that we are not slaves. Religion is not slavery for us, but we are heirs of the promise of God, because not only did Christ come in the fullness of deity to empty the tomb, but he came in the fullness of humanity to die on the cross. And see, that's the final thing we see tonight. Christ, as our mediator, condescends to guarantee our inheritance by becoming like us. He came in the fullness of humanity. Paul again puts it this way in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. If you know anything about Old Testament slavery, if you know anything about slavery in the ancient world, it was often, more than often than not, a result of conflict, of warfare. Slaves were taken captive by their enemies, and the only way for a slave to be brought back from captivity was through redemption. And redemption assumes that there is a price tag attached, a price which Lord's Day 13 says that was not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And so what we begin to see here tonight, and Lord willing, what we'll see next week in Lord's Day 15, is that this blood of Jesus is truly human blood spilled on the cross. We confess in answer 35 that he took to himself from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature. It's just like ours. It hurts like ours. It feels pain like ours. It hungers and thirsts like ours. But there is something unique, isn't there, about his blood in every way. It is precious blood. It is powerful blood. And you know, we often sing in church about the blood of our Savior being precious, being powerful all the time in church. But why is that? Why is his blood precious and powerful? Because it's innocent. It's innocent blood, free of guilt. He covers in God's sight with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Consider this, congregation. He was born under the law he wrote. Christ condescended and placed himself under his own law. And by placing himself in a position of weakness, he accomplished for us two things. He kept its every letter, and he paid for its every measure. No other religion has that. A perfect man, like us in all things except for sin, to redeem those enslaved to sin. We see this only in the gospel. Only the gospel reveals to us a God who pays the price of sinners. As John Stott, a Reformed pastor and writer, says it this way, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And how does our gracious God do that? It means that the eternal Son of God takes to himself a true human nature. He wraps his glory behind the veil of human flesh, and he stoops down low, even to the point of taking up a towel and washing his disciples' feet. He covers his divinity with his humanity. Notice he doesn't lose what's eternally true of him, but Paul does say that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does our Lord's humility sound like to you? Doesn't it sound exactly like the slavery that imprisoned God's people under the law? Because that's exactly right. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Our mediator makes a payment for us. He stands between the sin of man and the righteousness of God, and he bridges the gap, and he makes us whole in Christ. That's what a mediator does. He makes fellowship possible between two opposing parties. And Christ does this for us as the God-man who keeps the law and pays for its penalty. And by the power of his divinity, he can withstand God's wrath. And because he is truly man, he can cover us with his innocence. And so what does that mean for us as the church? What does that mean for you? And as we have said it before, we ought to say it every morning that we get out of bed, that we are not slaves, but we are sons and daughters through the promise and through faith. Jesus is the gospel. God gave us his Son. And that means the time has fully come, brothers and sisters. The date that was set by the Father has finally come. And we get to inherit the blessings of being adopted by God into his family. As Christians, we are brothers and sisters. We are of the same family. And not only does God justify us and make us righteous in his sight, not only does he redeem us from the law and from the guilt of sin, but he adopts us. Justification means nothing without adoption, and you can't have one without the other. As children, we get the privilege to call him our Father, and Jesus, this eternal Son, our brother. You can't find a better mediator than this, who now, through him, we can also call the one who created this world and everything in it our Father, and he treats us as his sons and daughters. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel when the women who were with Jesus at the cross now go to his tomb and to attend to his burial, and there they are met by the angel at the tomb and announces that Jesus has risen just as he said. And in fear and in joy, they run to tell the disciples all that the angel had told them. And then they are met by Jesus on the road, and they fall at his feet and worship him. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to wait for me in Galilee. There they will receive the promised Holy Spirit. His incarnation was for the church's inheritance. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we are not little kids anymore. But by faith, we have matured into full adulthood. And just as when we get older, we have more freedom to do this and that and all that we please to do and leave behind us all of the constraints of adolescence, so too in Christ, we now have the freedom to obey God because we have the Spirit of His Son. I like the way that Paul puts that. He could have said we have the Spirit of Christ, but instead he says we have the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of the obedient Son. Do you know that in Christ, God looks at you not as someone who slaves under the law, not as someone who needs to learn more obedience under the law, not as someone who needs more law-keeping and rules and regulations like kindergartners. See, that's how the false teachers of Galatia viewed the people in the church, as if they needed more than Christ. But God doesn't condescend to us in that way anymore. He has already condescended to us in His Son. He comes down to us to lift us up. And understand that while we are still called children of God, that we are called to pray as children of God in the posture of a child, our status is that of sons and that of heirs. If sons and daughters, says Paul, then heirs. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the story of the Old Testament? Waiting for this day? Waiting for this day where we could inherit and the inheritance would be made available to them? Isn't that the story yet still for the church? Waiting for the final day that the inheritance would fully come. But what's the difference? What's Paul's point? God's people in Christ have access to their entire inheritance as sons and daughters through faith, because Christ has already inherited it for us. You and I, brothers and sisters, don't need to work for it. It's guaranteed through faith. It's due to us. The papers are already signed. It is finished. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God condescends to us in our mediator, Jesus Christ, His eternal Son. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive this adoption as sons. Jesus, our elder brother, comes to us to claim what is rightfully His from His Father, that He might share with us, His people, all of its benefits. He, our mediator, who fully is God and who fully is man. And so therefore, He's able to do this. He's able to do this because He is fully God, and He's willing to do this for us because He is our brother as a true man. Praise the Lord for the incarnation in the fullness of time to share with us His inheritance with His adopted brothers and sisters. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come again humbled by Your grace that You would send forth the eternal Son, the one who was the Word made flesh, to be humbled even to the point of death on a cross, to adopt us by Your Spirit into Your family of faith, that we might receive by faith the fullness of the inheritance promised. And so encourage us with that and help us to see by faith that we have this freedom in Christ, not to be worried of sin no longer, to be slaves under the law no longer, but to be confident as adults in Christ, to live for You. Help us to do this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.